Well, good morning. Let's open in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. Again, Hebrews chapter 1. Last week we used this as a foundation to kind of launch off on what I entitled, the message I entitled, What Are the Last Days? And we spent some time going through the scriptures to determine exactly when the writers referred to the period of the last days, what period they're referring to. And one of the reasons that we did that was because I felt like with all the events going on in the world around us today, especially in the Middle East, Iraq, of course, and now Iran, I think that's in the headlines. Once again, the dispensationalists are out in full force warning us about the imminent Armageddon, it seems like, and the rapture at any moment. And various fulfillments of prophecy they tell us that are happening before our eyes. And, of course, the rabid sensationalism has pretty much gripped most of evangelical Christendom today. And one of the things that we discovered last week was that, unfortunately for modern-day dispensationalists, the writers in the New Testament have a different view of the period called the last days than they do. And we discovered that as we used our text here in Hebrews chapter 1, which, as I mentioned to you last week, the apostle who wrote to the Hebrews was writing to Jewish people who had received Jesus of Nazareth as their long-awaited Messiah. And having grown up with a familiarity to the Scriptures, they were well-versed with the concept of a Messiah, what would happen when the Messiah came, what the peer would be like in terms of the blessings he would come in, he would bring with him, I should say, and also the curses that also would be associated with his coming. So one of the things that we learned last week is that whenever the prophets spoke about the coming of the Messiah, they told about a period that would be a mixture. It would be a period of blessing for many. It would also be a period of judgment for many. And they wrapped up this period in which the Messiah would come in an all-encompassing term called the last days. And the prophets spoke to that quite often. We looked at some illustrations of that last week. I'll review some of that for you. But one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is doing is he is using this term, the last days, when he's writing to Hebrews because of the connotation it has in their mind. There's a lot of imagery associated with the term last days in the Jewish mind of that period. And so it's going to bring back all these prophecies and these events. And what he's trying to do is he's saying conclusively, the Messiah has come, therefore the last days are here, and all that the prophets foretold is now coming to fruition in your life. Be careful, therefore, that you do not reject this Messiah and run back into a system that's destined for destruction, because remember, when Messiah comes, he'll bring blessing, but also bring curses to his enemies. So make sure that you're one of his friends and not his enemies. And if you embrace a system which is hostile to him, you will become one of his enemies. And so there's a warning there that the writer of Hebrews is conveying, and you see that warning in various passages throughout that entire book. You see it in chapter 6, you see it in chapter 10, you see it in chapter 9. You see these various warnings again and again. Don't go back, don't return, don't fall back. And the reason being, again, because in their mind, the last days was associated not only with blessing, but also with cursing. So let's take a look at verse 1 of Hebrews 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world. So notice what again, he starts right from the get-go and says, we are in the last days. And in the last days that we live in now, God is no longer going to speak to us through the prophets like he did in time past. He's speaking to us in one person. This one person is his Son. This is the Messiah. And remember last week, and for those of you who were not here, this is a little bit of review. One of the things that the Jews were taught, and they were taught correctly, was that when the Messiah returned to Israel, when he would come to Israel, the spirit of prophecy would come with him. They say this. They said after the prophets Zechariah, of course, and Haggai and Malachi, you remember that period we talked about last week, when Malachi finished, there was no longer a prophet to Israel for a period of 400 years. No prophetic word, no fresh word from God, no fresh revelation. And that was the only period of time in their history that they had ever been without a prophet or without a word from God. Even during the period of the judges, when they reached sort of a low, there was always some sort of person who was a prophet or a prophetic. I mean, the judges had, you know, were leaders in that sense, but you had Deborah the prophetess, you had Barak who was raised up, you had Samson. So you had some sort of leadership, somebody that they, in a sense, could look to for leadership or guidance. You know, those judges, some of them were pretty misguided themselves, we find out. But the point was, they were always without some sort of word from God. They always had something. Of course, when Samuel came on the scene, he was, in a sense, the first of the long line of prophets that would take us all the way through Malachi. So when they were in captivity in Babylon, they had Ezekiel, who was prophesying to the remnant down there. They had Jeremiah, who was prophesying to the people who were left back in Jerusalem, in Judea. So there was a word from God. Now there's a period coming which there is no word. So what the Jews had said was that after Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi finished their prophesying, they said the spirit of prophecy was taken away from Israel. They used the term the Holy Spirit was taken from Israel. That's what the Jewish writings said. All their commentators, they were all agreed on that. And they said how they would know that the Messiah had come and that it was his day was the spirit of prophecy would return. Because when Messiah came, he would be anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. And they read that from Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And of course, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he talked about he would be full of the Spirit, the fear of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. All those things talk about Messiah, be full of the Holy Spirit. So when he came, the Spirit of prophecy would return. Now what Peter does on the book of Acts, and I'm going to bring you back there just for review before we launch out into some new material, go to Acts chapter 2, is Peter specifically speaks to this when he's speaking to the crowd at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Because what you need to understand this, I mean, when you have that understanding, that background information, it really helps you to make sense of this sermon that Peter preached, exactly what he was saying. You know, it's difficult for us many times because we are so far removed from events that took place in the Bible to really understand what the mindset of the people was in those days and how some of these sermons would have come across them, what it would have conveyed. And we are the poorer because of that. But if we understand the mindset of the people and how they looked at the Scriptures and how they viewed the last days and the events that would mark it, then we can understand what Peter is saying and why he chose these particular texts that he chose to elaborate on. Notice this in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Peter is, of course, describing this. Look at verse 15. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. You remember, they're all speaking in tongues, and people are hearing them speak the mighty works of God in their own language. So there's a prophesying going on here. Okay? Now, what Peter says, he says, here's his explanation of all this. Verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Notice the Holy Spirit connected to the word prophecy. Everybody see that? The Spirit is poured out, and the result is that sons and daughters prophesy, young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams, and on he goes to say about, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So he's immediately going back to this concept of the Jews, that when the Messiah comes, the Spirit of prophecy will return. And he also, they were taught very clearly that when the Messiah came, that would be the period called the last days. And so what Peter is saying, he's saying the fact that you are seeing these people talking in these different languages, you're hearing them in your own language, the fact that you are witnessing this is a proof that the spirit of prophecy has returned, just like Joel said it would in the last days. So therefore, that is conclusive proof that the Messiah has come. Because when the Messiah comes, the spirit of prophecy returns. What you are witnessing with these people speaking in languages now that all of you can understand is the spirit of prophecy is the result of the Messiah. Now, look what he's going to go on to say. I'm just going to read this a little bit further down here. Back up, I mean, move forward in there until verse 32. So he immediately makes a connection of Jesus of Nazareth being a Messiah. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, now watch this, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth that which you both see and hear. But it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, or Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So now here, follow what he's saying here. He's saying that what you are witnessing here on the day of Pentecost is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a result of the Anointed One, who is full of the Spirit, as the prophet said he would be, pouring forth of his Spirit upon his servants, exactly like Joel said he would do. And what I am saying to you, Peter says, is that this Jesus is the one that was raised from the dead. We are witnesses. He is now exalted to the right hand of God. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Anointed One, the Christ. So again, what he is saying is, and Peter is saying to them, we are in the last days because the Christ has come. That's what he's saying. Okay, so now, and what I wanted to do is, I want to point out something to you. Go back and look at verse 17, because we're going to go back and look at the book of Joel in a minute. Look what Peter says, and he starts quoting from Joel. He says, it shall be in the last days. Everybody see that expression again? In the last days. Now, I want you to notice something. Mark that. Put a pen in action, you know, in your Bible there or something. And let's go back and look exactly where he quotes from in the book of Joel, because I want to show you something in that passage in Joel. And that's because there's a slight difference in the way Peter quotes that passage, but it's a significant difference. Okay, look at Joel chapter 2. Now, everybody got Joel? You find that, the prophet Joel? Okay, go all the way down to verse 28 when you get to chapter 2, because this is the very passage that Peter is going to quote. Now watch what Joel says. It will come about, now look at this, after this. Does everybody see that? Now let's just make sure we're reading the same passage that Peter quotes. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And of course he goes on to talk about these wonders he would do in the earth. And as I mentioned to you last week, it has nothing to do with literal wonders. It's all figurative language. We talked about that last week, so if you weren't here, get the CD. But anyhow, here's the point. Verse 28, Joel says this, it will come about after this. Anybody see that expression, after this? Now, hold the book of Joel, just, you know, and flip back to that page that you saved in Acts chapter 2. And look how Peter quotes this. Verse 17, quoting from Joel, it shall be in the last days. Now, does anybody see, in looking back at the book of Joel, does anybody see the words in the last days in verse 28 of chapter 2 in the book of Joel? It's not there, is it? It's not there. And you know what? It's not in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament either. It's not there. So where did Peter get the words the last days? Well, it's very simple. Peter understood the expression after this to be another way of referring to the period of the last days. Now, what I'm going to say is this. When God gave the prophets the prophetic word, he would talk about the series of events that were going on in the land at that time. And he would talk about some things that were going to happen. Most of the time you see about judgment that was going to descend on the land. But then in order always to encourage the remnant, the faithful remnant, he always came in, even when he spoke about judgment, he always came in with a promise of future blessing. A promise of future glory, a promise of future restoration, a promise of future greatness, that something was better in the future, was going to be there, and that was always there to encourage and strengthen the hearts of the faithful. Because remember, the faithful were, for the most part, in the minority. The vast majority of Israel had turned their back on God, had gone into apostasy and idolatry, and God was angry with them. But there were a group of people in the land who always remained faithful to God. He always kept himself a remnant. The prophets had a twofold mission, to pronounce judgment upon evildoers, but also to strengthen the hearts of the people who remained faithful to God, to encourage them. So all of their prophecies, when you see judgment, you always are going to see a promise of future blessing and a time, something better. Something to give them an object for their faith to latch a hold of, to encourage their hearts, to strengthen the hope that would be within them. And so what Joel was saying, now he's predicting all these bad things that are going to happen. An army was going to come through the land, is going to lay the land waste, and it was just going to be terrible when they finished. And he says, but after this, I'll do something. And he speaks about glory and blessing, and of course in this case, he talks about the spirit of prophecy. Now I want to show you something, because you'll see this terminology, after this, also used by Amos. He's going to use the same thing. And let me show you something in Amos. Now, if you're close to Joel, go to the book of Amos and get chapter 9. And let me show you something here. Amos chapter 9. And as soon as you get Amos chapter 9, go back to the New Testament and get Acts 15. So I know you have to do a lot of flipping around here this morning, but this is the only way you can really understand how prophecy is to be interpreted. You have to use the New Testament as the key. Now, you got Amos. Everybody has Amos chapter 9, right? Okay. Now, let's read it. Okay, so first let's go down and let's take a look at verse 7, because here comes the prophecy. This is judgment to Israel. Okay, Amos has some very strong words to the nation. He says in verse 7, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? So what he's saying, he says, look, don't think that you have any special claim on my providence and my blessing as long as you continue in your sin, simply because you're a separate nation. And I brought you out because, look, I brought up the Philistines from Kaphtor, and I brought up the Arameans from Kir. And they're my enemies. Well, just don't think because you're living in land separate somehow that I'm going to overlook your transgression like it never existed. He says, you're just like the sons of Ethiopia to me. So he says this, verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. Now that's Israel he's talking about. The eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Everybody see that? Now, that's pretty firm stuff. He says, I'm going to destroy the sinful kingdom. He's not talking about the Philistines. He's not talking about the Arameans. He's not talking about the Ethiopians. He's talking about Israel. He says, however, in this destruction that I make, I'm not going to destroy all of it. So I'm going to leave a portion. There's that idea of the remnant again. Now watch, verse 9. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. Boy, that's powerful language. Now, that's a group of people saying, look, God can't do anything to us. We're the sons of Abraham. He has a special relationship to us. And that's exactly what John the Baptist said to them. He says, look, don't you think, claim that you're the sons of Abraham, that somehow it's going to make it okay. He says, God can raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks. And Jesus basically said the same thing. He said, Jesus said, if you're of your father, the devil. He said, look, if you're a son of Abraham, do the deeds of Abraham. So don't be resting in your descent from Abraham, like that's going to shelter you from judgment if you go on in your sinful ways. That's what God is saying, the same thing in Amos chapter 9. He says he's going to put the nation of Israel in a sieve. And you know what a sieve is for sifting flour. You pour it in there and it's got a screen below it. And you shake it back and forth and the fine stuff falls to the ground. But the dirt and the impurities basically are left behind. In this case, he's reversing it. He's sifting out the bad stuff and he's keeping the good stuff in the sieve. And he's saying, I'm going to shake the house of Israel, and I'm going to shake and shake and shake it, and all the sinners will be destroyed, but I'll keep the remnant. I'll keep the kernels. That's exactly what he says up there in verse 8. Same thing. Everybody got the concept? The sinners get destroyed, the remnant gets preserved. Now, that's pretty strong judgment. But then what he goes on to say in verse 11, now watch this expression. In that day. Now, Amos uses that expression. In that day. I will raise up the fallen booth or tabernacle of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations, or the Gentiles, that should read, who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does that. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seeds, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. There's a promise of blessing. Now notice the prosperity that's spoken of there in verses 11 down through 15. So you got the judgment falling on the nation, and yet the kernels will be preserved in the sieve. And for the kernels that are preserved in the sieve, there's a promise of blessing that's coming. The tabernacle of David would be rebuilt. The Gentiles will come in, and he speaks about all this abundance. Now, Amos prefaces this time in which this is going to happen in verse 11. He calls it in that day. Everybody see that expression? In that day? Now, you've got to pay real close attention here because you can't miss anything I'm going to say here when I take you to the next chapter in the book of Acts. Amos refers to that period in that day. We've just read an expression in Joel where Joel uses the expression, after this, I will pour forth my spirit. Okay? Now, read that passage from Amos. In that day, I'll do such and such. Now, look in Acts chapter 15, and we're going to see James quote this passage from Amos. Now watch how James interprets this. Verse 14. Acts 15, verse 14. Simeon, or Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That was a major thing in the early church. Huge. I mean, we can't understand the significance of this for Gentiles to be brought into the kingdom. We simply can't grasp how what a mind-boggling notion that was to many people in that day, that Gentiles would be accounted the friends of God, would be brought into the Messiah's kingdom. Even though all the prophets had spoken about it, the stigma that the Jewish world had against Gentiles was so strong that the very notion that Gentiles would somehow be blessed with the blessing of Abraham was abhorrent to the majority of them. They just couldn't believe the Gentiles would be blessed. And so when the Gentiles have the Holy Spirit poured on them, when Peter goes and preaches at Cornelius' house, so I mean, it's people are like, wow, what's going on here? So they call a big conference in Jerusalem and say, we got to talk about this. I mean, what do we do with this? What's happening here? And so they're discussing among themselves. I mean, what do we do with these Gentiles? Is this supposed to happen? I mean, what's going on here? And so James says, look, Peter's talked about how God brought himself from among the Gentiles, the people for his name. Gentiles were brought in. He says, we shouldn't be surprised at that, James says, because Amos said it would happen. And here's what he does. He quotes this passage from Amos. Now watch this. Verse 16. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Notice that. Talk about the Gentiles. Amos said this was going to happen when God rebuilt the tabernacle of David, and he's doing that. So he says, hey, this is happening. Amos' prophecy is fulfilled. Now, look how he quotes it, though. Do this. Look at your Bible. Do it like this so you can see them both at the same time. Look at Amos 9:11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth or tabernacle of David. See how Amos says it? In that day? How does James quote it? Verse 16. After these things. Now again, that's not in the Septuagint either. He's not quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament. James takes liberty with the word and says, Amos said, after these things. Now, did we just see the expression after these things from somebody else? Who did we see it from? Joel. After these things, I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. Now, where am I going with this? Listen, very simple. In the Jewish mind, there were phrases that you could just change out and change them around because they all meant the same thing. They're all synonymous. And I'm going to give you those phrases right now. Listen, here they are. In that day, after this, after these things, at that time, in the last days, in the latter times, all of them are synonymous. They all mean the exact same thing. So James, when he's quoting from Amos, doesn't quote in that day. He simply uses the expression after these things. Why? Because it meant the same thing. after these things that were occurring in Amos' day, I'm going to do something, God says. I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, because all this was looking to a future period. And the future period that all the prophets were looking to was what? The time of the Messiah. That's what they were looking at. Now, how do I know that? Because Peter tells us that specifically. Let's go back, in the book of Acts, let's take a look at chapter 3. Let's look at it again. Now, I'm going to go over this again with you so you get this, but let me just show you this and make this point first. Again, Peter is writing, or I should say speaking. Now, let me just say something to folks, and you got to think about this. Now, we as Christians believe this. We believe that the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, from Ephesians chapter 2, and the apostles and the prophets. So we have a foundation which has a superstructure that's built on it. The foundation is Christ, His work, His person, His character, His nature, and then it's built on that by what the apostles reveal, because the apostles are simply revealing to us that which Christ has revealed to them. Okay, so the apostles speak with supreme authority. They cannot be questioned. And listen to this, when they speak, in particular, when they speak on matters of faith in the church, matters of doctrine, they are infallible. Now, that's important, because as soon as you interject the possibility that the apostles could have erred, then you cast doubt on anything else they've said. I mean, that's a serious thing here. Look, I don't know about you, but Christians need to use their minds. God gave us a sound mind. You cannot say, oh, I believe the Word of God is inspired and the apostles were right, but they were wrong about this. You can't have it that way, folks, because that's just not honest logic. It's simply not honest. They were either right or they were either wrong. Now, if they were wrong about even the timetable or the eschatological implications of the kingdom, then they're wrong about everything else. We don't know we can say, I will die based on what the word of the apostle says, because I can't. They might be wrong. And even think that way is to overthrow the whole foundation of our faith. We might as well be modern-day agnostics or modernists. That's what they do with the text. Well, the apostle didn't really mean this. He meant to say that. He was a creature of his time, and things change, and that didn't really mean what it says, and that sort of thing. But if we happen to say, no, the apostles, we build our lives, our faith is built on the teaching of the apostles, then they must be right. And that should be the settle of every issue. Should say, well, what does the apostle say about it? Well, Peter is going to tell us something about the prophets, which is very important. So again, he's speaking to his fellow countrymen, the Jews. These are not Gentiles in chapter 3 he's speaking to Jews. They know all the prophets. They know their names. They hear them read every Sabbath. So he says something, and let's read it. First, verse 22. So he starts out with the most eminent of prophets, in a sense, Moses, the man of God. Moses and Elijah held this high esteem in the Jews. But he starts off with Moses, and he says this. Moses was a great prophet, basically. The prophet. Got the Ten Commandments. Got all the Torah came from Moses, he says. And Moses says this. Verse 22. The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed and everything he says to you. Now, a prophet obviously has the spirit of prophecy. Okay, so Messiah is full of spirit, and he says, you give heed to this prophet. Verse 23, it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So listening to this prophet that God was going to raise up like Moses was not optional. Either you listened to him or you were to be destroyed. Because God's final word to them was in this prophet. He wasn't going to bring anybody else. Okay, Moses was more or less the mediator of the old covenant. This new prophet come in would be the mediator of the new covenant. And you better listen to him. Okay? You can't just ignore what he says. And so Peter's telling them this. And he says now, verse 24, likewise, watch this, likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced a millennium 2,000 years from now. Is that what it says there, folks? Listen, I'm going to be a little bit facetious just to make you think. Samuel and his successors onward also announced a millennium 2,000 years from now, perhaps 3,000 years. What did he say? They announced what? These days. Did everybody see that? Peter says, look, Samuel and all the prophets were talking about these days. Now, when were these days? The days in which the man was speaking, if words mean anything. So Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zephaniah and you name them, and Amos and Joel that we looked at, were talking about these days, those days in which Peter was speaking. Now, what were they talking about? How many times did you see? In the last days, at that time, after this, in that day, in the latter times. They're all talking about this very day in which Peter was speaking. And because you see so many references to in the last days, at that time, after this, in that day, then it's conclusive proof that that period was referring to the day of the Messiah, which was exactly what was taking place here in Peter's time. And exactly what the writer of Hebrews says, we are in the last days, the writer of Hebrews says. God has spoken to us in these last days in His Son. Now, there should not be any doubt whatsoever that the last days that these guys were talking about was at this time frame, right now, in the Bible that we're reading about in the book of Acts, and of course to the Hebrew writers. So, let me show you something. Now, take a look back at the prophet Zechariah. Go look at him. And I'm trying to go real slow with this, so if I'm somewhat repetitive, I ask your indulgence, because I just want to keep going over and over again until you get this, because a lot of people don't hear this. And so it's like brand new to them, and it's just, it's overwhelming sometimes the first time you hear it. Now, let me show you something here. In Zechariah, did I tell you what chapter? I'm sorry, chapter 8. Now remember, Zechariah was one of the, what we call the three post-exilic prophets. Fancy name for after the exile, after the captivity. They came out of Babylon, they go back to the land, God sends them prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That's it. Three prophets, that's it. Okay, no more. So you had prophets before the exile, and you had prophets after the exile. But Samuel and his successors onward, going all the way through Malachi, were talking about the day in which Peter lived. Doesn't matter whether they came before or after the exile, they're still talking about the same time frame. They announce these days, what Peter says. Okay? So, now let me just say this again. Now, either Peter was grossly deluded, or he was correct. I mean, you can't have it both ways. He was either one or the other. That's what bothers me about Christians. It's like, and I say this not trying to sound arrogant, but you listen to some of these people talk, and I'll be honest with you, from a logic standpoint, they're stupid. It's no wonder people laugh at them. Well, there's this sort of thing here in the center type thing, and, you know, no, it's either he was right or he was wrong. One or the other. And if he was wrong, then I don't believe anything else the man said. But if he was right, then we have to believe what he said. And he said, Samuel and his successors were announcing these days. And he said, Joel spoke about the last days, and this is what we are witnessing because the spirit of prophecy was being poured out just like Joel said it would. So Peter said, we're in the last days. And he said, Samuel and his successors were talking about the last days. The writer of the Hebrews said 2,000 years ago, God has spoken to us in these last days. Now, either all those people were wrong, or they're right. And if they're right, I submit to you the dispensationalists are grossly wrong. Okay? Now, here in Zechariah, look at chapter 8. Here we go. Down at verse 11. Okay? But now, God says, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. And you can go, aha! And your first thought, what does that mean? And why is that such a neat passage? Well, here's why it's such a neat passage. Who is Zechariah prophesying to? He's referring to Jews, prophesying to Jews who came out of captivity. You know, they're on the land, back restored in their own land, after they've been carried down captive in captivity to Babylon. I mean, this may not be the same exact people, but these are the descendants of the people who've come out of Babylon. Okay, so they're there. And God says, look, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days. So now we have this expression that we just come introduced called the former days. But we also have this expression that we see in the prophets called the latter days. So you have two time periods, the former days and the latter days. Now, very simple, what does that mean? The former days refers to the period in Israel's history prior to the captivity. That simple. Everything that happened from Moses all the way to the captivity of Babylon, that's the former days. After they come out of captivity, we begin to go into the latter days of the Jewish history. And then when Messiah comes, we're called the last days. So there's a period of time, former days, latter days. The dividing line is the captivity in Babylon. Everything prior to Babylon is the former days. Everything after Babylon is the latter days. As we move into the latter days, we're latter days of what? The latter days of Jewish history as a nation, as a nation state that God set up with a religious leadership, a Jewish polity. Okay, we're in the latter days. Now, do you all understand that concept? It's very important. Okay, because what I'm going to do now, I'm going to take you to the book of Daniel. Let me show you something in the book of Daniel. Turn over there, and let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Let's first start there in Daniel chapter 2. By the way, for those of you who were here last week, you heard me quote a passage from Haggai chapter 2. Haggai, again, a post-exilic prophet. Okay, prophesying after the former day period because he's on the backside of the Babylonian captivity. And Haggai says this, the word of the Lord, I should say, in the mouth of Haggai, says this, "Yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land." Remember, and I talked about that little while referring to a period in the future, not that far off, but down the road a bit in which God would do that. And the little while we saw it was when the Messiah would come. God said, in a little while, I'm going to do this shaking, and then I'm going to fill this temple with glory far greater than Solomon's temple ever saw. And a desire of nations will come. So he's telling them, the Messiah is going to come in a little while. That's what Haggai says. Now, again, folks, you can't read prophecy in a vacuum. You have to understand why it was given. Again, why did God say that? To encourage the remnant. To encourage God. God doesn't speak just to make noise. He speaks because there's a reason, there's a purpose behind him speaking. So if he has a remnant there, and they're disheartened, and they're discouraged because they look at their outward condition and it's so mean and abject compared to what it had been under the reign of David and Solomon when they had reached the height of glory, and they look at their condition now and they just lose hope and they're dejected and their spirits are sagging, God sends the prophet to encourage them and says, don't worry. He says, it was a matter of gold and silver to make this temple more glorious. The gold and silver are all mine, says the Lord. He says, I can fill this thing with so much gold and silver that your heads would spin. That's my paraphrase. But he says, look, I'll fill this temple with a greater glory. He says, I'll fill it with a glory that surpasses anything you can imagine because the desire of all nations will come. The Messiah will come while this temple is standing, is what Haggai is saying. And of course, that is the greatest promise, because that's what the whole Jewish hope was about. The consolation of Israel was the Messiah would come. That's what Simeon in the temple was waiting for. The consolation of Israel. And I mean, he had prayed, and God had told him he would not die until he had seen the Messiah, because that was where his consolation was. It wasn't having gold and silver in the temple, it was Messiah. And all good Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come. And so God had given him that promise to Haggai, and he says, in a little while. Okay, so it's in this period called the latter days, in a little while. And when Messiah comes, remember, now you're in the last days. Everybody with me so far? Okay, now here in Daniel chapter 2, let's take a look at this. The book of Daniel is replete with instances of this. Now, first thing I want to do is look in the second chapter, because this is where Nebuchadnezzar has that dream. And he wants the wise men to come in and tell him not only the interpretation, but he wants to tell him the dream. He says, you guys come in and you tell me what I dreamed and what it meant, or I'll kill every one of you. And the magicians are going, wait, why don't you just tell us what you dreamed and we'll tell you what it meant? Oh, no, you tell me what I dreamed also. I mean, no wonder they were panicking, because there was no way they're going to make something up on this one. Okay, so of course they can't do it. And, the order is going to go out. They're all going to die. Of course, Daniel hears about it. He says, go tell the king. There's a God who knows these things. And so, of course, the king summons Daniel. This is probably one of the ways that Daniel rises to this place of preeminence in Babylon as a result of this. But let me show you this in Daniel chapter 2. First off, I'm going to kind of jump in the middle of this, because look down at verse 28. It's a long thing, but just look at verse 28. However, Daniel is speaking. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in, what's the next phrase? The latter days. There it is again. So look at this. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on the bed. He goes on to tell him, watch. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. So what does Daniel tell Nebuchadnezzar? Nebi, this is what's going to happen. And when's it going to happen? In the latter days. So he's going to describe a whole series of events now that's going to begin to take place. Now, remind you, what I'm saying, Daniel's in Babylon. Okay? So Israel's in captivity. So the former days are now over. Okay? So we're sort of in a transition period here because they haven't come out yet. So they're in Babylon. So you've got prior to Babylon, then they're in Babylon, you've got after Babylon. So now they're here, and Daniel's saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, something's going to happen in the latter days. Now, what he goes on to describe, obviously, here in chapter 2, let's take a quick look at it. You know, I mean, you all know the statue. We don't have time to get into the statue, I mean, the details, but you know the big statue with the head made of gold and the silver and the clay and all that. And of course, he sees a stone cut out without hands that strikes the statue on the feet, and the whole thing comes down. Okay, so let's read parts of that, and here's what it says. Let me just read it to you. It says, verse 34, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands and it struck the statue on his feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled this earth. Okay, now, he goes on to tell them that these are all kingdoms. Just real quickly, verse 36, this was your dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. And verse 38, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze which will rule over the earth. Verse 40, then it will be a fourth kingdom. So he's seen world empires that rise and fall. Everybody understand that? He's got Babylon, he's got Medo-Persia, he's got Greece, and then he's got Rome. That's what he's seen. The four great world powers of the day. Now, watch what he's... Now, remember, keep in mind, everybody, that this is referring to the latter days. Latter days. That's what Daniel said. Okay? Now, watch. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that was crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, is what it says there. Okay? So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, here's the idea. Daniel says all this is going to happen in the latter days. And he says in the days of this fourth kingdom, he says the stone is going to hit, he says God's going to set up his own kingdom. So, when was the kingdom of Christ instituted, everybody? When Rome was still in existence, wasn't it? Who was in charge of Jerusalem when Jesus came? The Roman Empire, right? When was the kingdom of God inaugurated? When Christ came. He came around preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the kingdom of God was inaugurated during the days of the Roman Empire. Now, when we put all these together, we can see very clearly that Daniel's events were referring to the last days, the latter days, when this was going to take place. Notice, he's not talking about some period at the end of the world when he refers to latter days. He's referring to the latter days of the Jewish age. Does everybody understand that? You all get that? That's real important. He's not talking about the end of time. He's not talking about the end of this world as we know it. He's talking about a period, the end of the Jewish age. That's the latter days. Former days in Babylon, and then latter days. And then the end of the days as far as the Jewish age is concerned. Okay, now, go and look at a couple other passages. Look at chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. When you get there, take a look at this. Here's a verse 14. Here he's going to get another vision. And so, of course, Daniel's praying for the interpretation. He says, now, and the angel comes and says this. Now, this is the angel speaking. I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. Now, who are Daniel's people, folks? the Jews. That's who he's referring to. Okay, so again, but when is this latter days putting chapter 2 with this? When the kingdom was set up. And when did that happen? When the Roman Empire was still in existence. So when are the latter days? When the Roman Empire is around. Is the Roman Empire in existence anymore today, folks? No. It's gone. It's over. So the last days that these guys are speaking of are gone and over too. Everybody got that? Okay, let me show you another passage. Look at Daniel chapter 8. Ready? Anybody got verse 8? Verse 19, I mean? Chapter 8, verse 19. Of course, this is another vision he's got. This is the one with a male goat and a ram fighting. He says, verse 19, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." The final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. When was the final period of the indignation, the appointed time of the end of what? The end of the Jewish age. When was the final period of indignation? 70 AD, when Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem, swept it off the face of the earth. Gone. Are y'all with me so far? You following this? How this all ties in together? Okay, so in other words, when Daniel is speaking, here's an interesting thing too. When Daniel is speaking, all these visions that Daniel is having are referring to the period called the latter days. Okay, and in this latter days, you're actually going to see is in chapter 9 is when the Messiah is going to come. That's when the 70 weeks all come in together. Okay, and notice they're always referring to Daniel's people. He says, your people, your people, your people. He's talking about the time of the end of your people, the final indignation. And we know from chapter 9 of Daniel that this final indignation would leave Jerusalem desolate. So, in other words, the period of the last days or the latter times or after this or in that day or at that time or however you want to refer to it, referred to the day of the Messiah in which the age of the Jewish nation was coming to a close. And why was it coming to a close? Because God was going to do a new thing, bring in a new covenant. And in this new covenant, the salvation would extend to all the families of the earth, not just to Jews. And so let me show you something about that. Go now to Genesis chapter 49. Am I losing y'all? So, okay, because I know this is a lot of heavy stuff here, a lot of meat. Look at Genesis 49. I've got to tell you, when you really start to get a hold of this and get a handle on this, the prophets just open up. I mean, it's they are really, and I'm not trying not to sound arrogant. I don't want to sound that way, but it says they're not hard to understand when you grasp what period they're talking about. It's not hard to understand them at all. I mean, you can say, no wonder they spoke that way. That's what they were referring to. That's what Messiah was going to do. Now look at Jacob here. Here's another one. Watch Jacob, chapter 49 of Genesis. Everybody got it? Jacob summoned his sons, verse 1, and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come." If you have a Bible there, it has a literal margin, it says the end of the days. The New King James says the last days. Anybody got a King James? It says the last days. Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." So he's prophesying them what's going to happen. We saw last week, Moses told them in Deuteronomy 31, "Let me tell you what's going to happen to you in the latter days." He says, "You're going to fall away from God and sin, and God's going to destroy most of you." We saw last week in Deuteronomy 31, Moses speaking about the last days. Jacob speaking about the last days. Daniel speaking about the last days. Samuel is his successor speaking about the last days. Amos, Joel, Zechariah, Zephaniah, take your pick. They're all speaking about the last days. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in the last days. So here, in Genesis 49, Jacob says something's going to happen. And let's read it. And let's jump all the way down to the prophecy in verse 8. We're not going to finish this today, but I just want to whet your appetite on this. Verse 8, Judah. So first, let me back up. He starts off at verse 3. Let me just show you something. Verse 3, Reuben is his firstborn. Okay, Reuben should have had the primogeniture. Reuben should have been, you know, the one that got the double portion. And had the birthright because he was the firstborn. That was tradition. The firstborn got all the, got a double blessing, got a double portion. He forfeited because he was morally corrupt. And of course, Simeon and Levi, who were the next in age in line, both of them had basically put to the sword a whole tribe of people under a subterfuge. So they had a moral blot on their character. So Jacob, seeing these things, he's able, in a sense, it's interesting because he looks at each of his sons. He's got his 12 sons, obviously, and he's basically looking down the road and seeing how their tribes that are called by their name are going to end up. And he basically singles out and says, the tribe of preeminence is not going to be Reuben, and it's certainly not going to be Simeon and Levi. It's going to be, verse 8, Judah. Now, why would Judah be the tribe of preeminence? Well, let's read it. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Okay, stop, stop. Who is this lion that he's referring to in particular? Jesus, how do we know that? Book of Revelation tells he's a lion of Judah. You see him in chapter 5 of Revelation. So we know Jacob's speaking, he's speaking about the Messiah. And he's saying Messiah is coming from the tribe of Judah. Okay, and so notice when God first brought Abraham out, all he said was, in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But we don't really know what seed it's going to be because Abraham had lots of seeds. He had a seed from Ishmael. He had a seed from Keturah, another wife that he married after Sarah died. And then, of course, Isaac, who came from Sarah. So we find out then God says, okay, Abraham, all nations of the earth, all the Gentiles will be blessed in his seed. But now the seed's going to come through Isaac. Of course, Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Oh no, the seed's coming through Jacob. It's the seed of Abraham. And then when you get down through to Jacob, now Jacob's already saying, okay, this seed who's coming, he's not only of Abraham, he's not only of Isaac, he's not only of Jacob, but now he's coming through Judah. And we don't even know, and from this point on, we didn't have the rest of the Bible. He could have been any descendant of Judah, and this prophecy would have been made good. However, we're told, as we get into the book of Samuel, further on, that the seed is coming down from the line of David. Okay, so it's singled out. Once God says the seed, the Messiah, is coming from David's line, who's of the tribe of Judah, that's all we need to know. Okay, we're not going to single it down anymore from that point. It's coming from David. All right, so in other words, Jacob's already looking down, and he says, coming out of Judah, Messiah's coming. Okay, now watch this. He says, this is important, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And look at this. And to him shall be the gathering or the obedience of the Gentiles. Okay, now if you read the New American Standard, it says the obedience of the peoples. The King James says the gathering. Okay? Both words are correct. They have the idea when it's gathered together to obey this Shiloh. Now, this is important. Bear with me on this. I mean, you guys are getting a lot of meat today, so you have to really listen up. Now, verse 10, you see this word called Shiloh. Now, Shiloh's not the town in Mississippi where the great Civil War battle was held, okay? This is referring to something else. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where the word Shiloh is mentioned. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. Now, Shiloh is an interesting word. Shiloh comes from a Hebrew word that has this idea of peace, quietness, prosperity, and safety. That's what it means. The Hebrew word is derived from. And it's the only time we see it in the Bible. It means peace, quietness, prosperity, and safety. And this Shiloh is the lion. Okay? So the Shiloh is the rest bringer. He's going to bring rest. He's going to bring peace. He's going to bring safety. He's going to bring security. He's going to bring prosperity. He's going to bring blessing. So the Shiloh is the Savior. Okay? A Savior, a rest giver. So all the Jews, every single one of the Jews understood this in their early Talmuds, in their commentaries, all understood that Shiloh was Messiah. They all understood. I mean, even among the Jews, there's no debate about what Jacob was saying, that this is Messiah. Now, how would we know who the Messiah was? How would we know that he had come? What would mark his advent. Two things. Okay. The second one, which I want to point out for the sake of our illustration here, is the last part of that verse, verse 10. Unto him, unto the Shiloh, would be the gathering of the Gentiles. Okay, now, that's important. Listen. As soon as the Gentiles were gathered to this Shiloh, or to the Messiah, Jacob's prophecy was confirmed. Whoever the Gentiles were gathered to, therefore, was the Messiah. Because it was prophesied by Jacob that the Gentiles would be gathered to his person. Okay, so whenever you looked out and you saw evidence that the Gentiles were being gathered to the name of this Shiloh, you knew that whoever that person was, he was the Messiah that Jacob had spoken of. Now, what have we been looking at earlier today when Amos spoke about? The rest of the Gentiles will seek his name. James refers to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15. That great thing that happened in the early church. Listen, the fact that the Gentiles were being gathered to Jesus of Nazareth and were coming into the early church, into the early kingdom, was proof that Shiloh had come. Okay? And the Jews, to deny that, are overthrowing the entire prophecy of Jacob. Okay? How do we know that this Shiloh has come? Because the Gentiles are being gathered to him. And they're being gathered to obey him and to submit to his doctrine, to owe their allegiance to him. Okay? The islands will wait for him. Let me show you two places in Isaiah. Mark Genesis. Mark it. And we'll come right back. Look at Isaiah 42. We're going to have to finish this next week. There's no way I can get in this topic and do it justice without... Okay, look at Isaiah 42. Let's just take a quick peek here. Now watch this. Verse 1 of Isaiah 42. Behold, that's a call from God to marvel, look at, wonder, be astonished. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, or my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Notice how oftentimes the Messiah is equated with the word spirit. That's what the word means, Messiah. We translate it anointed one in Greek, Christos. You know, Messiah, overflowing with oil. I mean, the spirit of prophecy, having the spirit of God without limitation. The fullness of the spirit. The Messiah would possess it. And he says, I have put my spirit upon him. What will he do? He will bring forth justice or righteousness to the nations. Everybody see that? He will bring forth righteousness to the Gentiles. There it is again. Isaiah says he's going to bring righteousness to the Gentiles. And look at this. Verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established righteousness in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. The coastlands are where they refer to the Gentiles. They were along the Mediterranean coast. That's where the Philistines used to live. And the people of Sidon and Tyre lived along the coast. The coastlands were Gentiles. So he says the Gentiles will wait expectantly for his law. Same thing Jacob said. The Gentiles, the peoples, will be gathered to the Messiah. Now look at Isaiah chapter 49. Here it is again. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Paul quotes this very passage when he turned to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. Here it is again, the Gentiles. Now, folks, listen, put all this together with what we just read about Jacob. That Messiah would come, and when he came, he would be evidenced to the world by the Gentiles being gathered to him. So the proof that the Messiah has come is the fact that the Gentiles came in. That's what James is saying. So when James gets up after the day of Pentecost in Acts 15, and he quotes from Amos and says, this is that which Amos was talking about, that the Gentiles will be gathered in. He says, after this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David. You know what James is saying? He's saying the last days are here. The Messiah's come. He's here. The Shiloh has come. The Gentiles are being gathered to him. We're in the last days. That's what he's telling them. Every Jew of that day who had any kind of spiritual understanding knew exactly what he was saying. They knew. We're in the last days. Messiah's here. We're in the days of the Messiah. Now, what I want to do, and I can't do it this week because I don't have time, but I also want to prove to you why that phrase, the scepter shall not depart from where is it? Let me read it to you. From Judah, back in Genesis 49. Let me take a quick peek at that. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. In other words, look, folks, think about it this way. David had the monarchy. He was from the tribe of Judah. Okay? From David came the line of kings that were to rule Israel. And then basically after the captivity, when the kingly office was more or less crushed, then you had Zerubbabel and you had like governors and stuff, the form of government changed. And then by the time you got into the days of Christ in the flesh, you really had a change in the form of government because the Sanhedrin were pretty much ruling the nation. You had Herod there who was a token figure. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. But the religious laws and leadership of the nation was still in the hands of the Sanhedrin. Okay, so what? And this is interesting because as long as the leadership of the nation of Israel was entrusted in a sense to the kingdom of Judah, as long as there were religious leadership there, not secular leadership, religious leadership, this prophecy was holding true. But it's interesting to note that once this leadership was removed, this religious leadership who had the right to interpret the laws, of Moses, okay, once the leadership was removed, it was gone, then what happens, it says, from that point on, we know that Shiloh has come. Why? Because the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the Shiloh comes. Once Shiloh comes, the rulership departs from Judah. Everybody understand what we're saying there? Now, here's the question. Where is Judah today? Can anybody tell me where the tribe of Judah is? You can't find it. It's gone. The whole tribe is gone. Now, there are people who have their descent from Judah, but they don't know that. And there's no way to prove it. Why? Because every single genealogical record was destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans set fire to the Jewish temple. That's where they were kept. The genealogical records were kept in the temple. When those records were burned up, from that point on, the Jews have no way of knowing what tribe they're from. It's lost forever. Okay? And anybody who says, well, I'm from the tribe of Levi, that's a lie. They don't know where they're from. You can't prove it. You can't disprove it. There's no way to prove it. I could say I'm Eskimo. I could say I'm whatever. I could say, oh, I got a blood, a drop of Eskimo blood in me. I can't prove it. Can't prove it more than the man in the moon. Well, like I say, I'm from the tribe of Judah. Prove it. Can't. Because the tribe doesn't exist. None of the tribes exist. They're gone. I mean, not only has the scepter departed from Judah, but the tribe is departed. It's gone. And so the proof that is because the tribe of Judah is no longer even in existence, the Messiah has to come. Because the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. It wouldn't depart until the Shiloh came. When the Shiloh comes, it's gone. The tribe is gone. Proof the Messiah has come. Proof that we're in the last days. More of it. I mean, the more you look through the Bible, the more you just have to marvel at it. Because it's just one thing confirms another time after time after time after time. Perfect. It just perfectly confirms itself. No error. No guess this, maybe that. And I said when we get into something maybe next week, or when I want to touch briefly on those 70 weeks of Daniel again, not to go into the depth I did earlier, but I want to just talk about them because they're relevant to this time. Because again, those whole period that Daniel was speaking about was to the time of the end of the Jewish people. When God told Daniel, he said, let me tell you basically what's going to happen to your people. And he said, the end of your people, Daniel, is going to be desolation. That's why the man, after he had the understanding of the interpretation there, was sick. He was crushed with grief because he understood that the people that he was part of, the nation that he loved, was going to be crushed. Why? Because the Messiah was going to be cut off. They would kill their own Messiah. Daniel understood it. He understood it. They would kill their Messiah. Isn't that amazing? And again, the prophet spoke about that. Some of them didn't even understand that. They said the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quoted it to the Pharisees, and they're as clueless as could be, and they fulfilled it. I mean, Jesus is there talking to the Pharisees and quotes the very scripture that the Pharisees are going to fulfill. And they're doing it completely blind, killing their own Messiah. When they killed their own Messiah, that was the final straw, then all the judgment that the last days had prophesied that would come down upon those who rejected this prophet that God would raise up, like Moses said, all that judgment came down on them in the last days. Okay? And again, it came to a culmination, the final period of indignation which is what the prophets referred to, in 70 A.D., which is exactly the same thing that Jesus said in Luke 21. These are days of vengeance in which all that is written may be fulfilled. Jesus said that. Didn't leave anything off in the future date. You know, it's all going to be some millennial period just prior to the, yes, after the rapture and all this other stuff. No, it all took place. I mean, that's pretty startling. Now, folks, I got to submit to you, that changes a lot the way you view things going on in the world around you. And it sure gives you a different perspective on eschatology. It sure makes you look at the predictions of some of these wild, raving madmen that inhabit the Christian church. It sure makes you look at them somewhat askew. Like, what are you saying? I mean, there's no proof of this. It's just speculation, foolishness, sensationalism. And it's amazing to me how many people still respect any of these people. And that they, you know, year after year, prophecy expert so-and-so makes his predictions. And, of course, prophecy expert so-and-so gets it wrong as usual, and people just don't think anything about it. But again, if we understood that the last days were referring to the last days of the Jewish age, when the old covenant was going to be abolished and the new covenant was going to be brought in by the work of the Messiah, which would bring blessing to all those who received him and curses to all who rejected him, then it's really clear what the Bible is referring to. There's no, it's not talking about some second chance up there in the future for Israel as a nation. It's over. Okay? So anyhow, let me just close on that. There's a, obviously, we're just scratching the surface on a lot of this. There's a lot here. But what we're trying to do is lay a foundation that you can sort of build on and draw on your own, because then as you go through these other passages in the prophets and you start seeing those expressions after this or at that day or at that time or in the latter times or in the latter days or whatever, you'll start seeing, wow, this is talking about the age of the Messiah. And then when you read all those things, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and all, you say, wow, well, that can't mean something literally. What does that mean? And then you'll be able to put that all together. What happened here in the days of the Messiah? The shaking of the heavens and the earth that we spoke to last week. What was going on? And the Bible will make perfect sense to you, which is what it's supposed to do. I mean, it's not supposed to be a riddle for us to try to figure out. We're supposed to have understanding of it. It's obviously the early church understood it, because the writers just used the term. I mean, let me show you. I got just one more. Let me just show you Peter. I know it's late. Bear with me. It's one little passage. I'm not even going to say much about it. Just look. Go to 1 Peter. I know y'all are tired. Thank you for your indulgence. 1 Peter. Let me just show you this one passage. I can't leave you without this. Now, where is it? Let's see. Here it is. Verse 7. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. I find this a very odd thing for this man to say. Remember, this is Peter again. Remember, Peter's the guy we've been looking at in the book of Acts, right? Roger, are we getting this on tape? Okay, good. 1 Peter chapter 4, look. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now, that's an amazing thing to say. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, obviously, life is going on just like it did in Peter's day, so Peter must be grossly wrong. And of course, if he's grossly wrong, then we can't believe anything else the man says. Because Peter said the end of all things is at hand. Well, was he right or was he wrong? Well, if he's wrong, then let's close the Bible up and let's go home because it's not worth reading it. And you can just cut out the book of 1 and 2 Peter because it's all rubbish. And you go through the book of Acts and find anywhere where Peter quoted something and cut all that out too, because that must be rubbish because he was wrong, because he could be wrong there. But Peter said the end of all things is at hand. Well, what was he talking about? The end of the world as we know it? Well, no. I mean, it's obvious the end of the world didn't come. You know, dispensations, well, you know, he didn't have the kind of light because he lived back there and, you know, events were yet to transpire. And they all thought that Jesus would come in their lifetime, but they were all grossly, you know, mistaken. He's going to come, blah, 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 blah. You've heard it all. Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. What was he referring to? The same thing that the prophets had been saying. The end of the Jewish age. That's what he's saying. Remember, who is he writing to primarily? Jews. He was a minister to the circumcision. So he's writing to Jews. He's writing to Hebrews, just like the writer of the book of Hebrews was writing to. And he's telling them the end of all things is at hand. Folks, when it hit in 70 A.D., that was it. Okay? Everything that the Jewish life had revolved around for thousands of years was gone. The temple was gone. The priesthood was gone. The kingly line was gone. The tribes were gone. Everything gone. Irrevocably, I might add, gone. Finished. Over. From that point on, something new took place. Something different. The Gentiles are now coming into the kingdom. The kingdom knows no boundaries, no geographical boundaries. And it's not of blood, or it's not of the will of man, or it's not of the will of flesh, but of the will of God. From every nation, tribe, tongue, there's men and women coming out. We see in the book of Revelation. So anyhow, let's close on that. But I mean, I wanted you to see that passage in there in 1 Peter, because I think it's a powerful verse. The end of all things is at hand. Like I said, he was either right or he was wrong. Well, I believe he was right. So anyhow, let's close on that, and hopefully we have some understanding. I know there's a lot here. You might have to listen to this thing over and over again until you get it. And I'll try to spend some more time going over it in more depth so we can hopefully simplify it in our minds. Well, let's close. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you teach us about these things, Lord. Lord, we really want to know. That's our heart's desire. We want to know. We want to understand them. We want to know the truth. Lord, I pray that you guide us in truth, that you help us to be teachable, that you keep us humble and dependent on your Spirit to show us these things, Lord, that we don't get lifted up in pride, that we don't get reckless or think that we cannot learn or cannot be taught, but, Lord, that we just let the Word of God speak to us, Lord, and show us these things and help us to understand, Father, what you want us to know. And then, Lord, I pray also that as we understand these things, that we'll, not just for the sake of knowledge, Lord, but to just to marvel at your Word and to marvel at the fullness of your Word and to marvel at the fulfillment of your Word and to see the accuracy of it and to see how detailed it was and to see, Lord, every single thing that you said, how it came to pass, just as you said when it would come. Lord, you are amazing because you steered history to do this. And it all came in the fullness of time, Lord, according to your eternal purpose. Help us to marvel, Lord, just at the wisdom of your wisdom and your providence. And we thank you again, Lord, for counting us to be in your kingdom, Lord, to send your Son to die and redeem us, and, Lord, to adopt us as your sons and daughters, Lord, so that we can feast upon these things in the Word of God and to delight ourselves in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.